Okay, moving on now to 1 Corinthians. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. Paul writes here, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and I will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Remember, we just looked at the kingdom of God is not here or there, but the kingdom of God is within you. It doesn't come with observation, but it's inside of you. And we also learned that the kingdom of God is not inherited by flesh and blood. It's not a natural institution or a natural position in this life, but it is spiritual. And so here he talks about the kingdom of God is not just in words. It's not just a bunch of blah, blah, blah. Now, he references here being puffed up. He uses this statement again in chapter 8. We know it is chapter 8, but later in this epistle when he's talking about people having knowledge. And he says, you know, we all have knowledge, but knowledge just puffs up. And my fear is that one of the things that taps the power out of the Word of God in the modern church today is that Christianity has become academic, or it's become intellectual. You know, we study tenets and we study doctrines and we listen to people's commentaries and we read books on people's commentaries and we write books on the books that were written about the commentaries, but nobody is really going to God specifically to hear what he has to say. So it's not the blah 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 intellect, right? Studying all about the you know, all about the idolatry and uncovering every pagan origin of every single thing that's out there, because everything in the world has some kind of a pagan origin. The only thing that doesn't have pagan origin are those things that originated in the kingdom of God, where Jesus is Lord and he's Lord of all, and everything else is pagan. And if you can have a lot of knowledge and you can sound very impressive and you can have degrees from cemetery school on your wall and be very puffed up. I mean, knowledge, for some reason, knowledge and intellect and academia seem to couple together very well with arrogance and pride and a certain sort of snobbish, aloof attitude that even God decries. I believe it's in Isaiah where he says that these people carry themselves like they're holier than thou. Now, the world complains about church being or presenting itself as holier than thou, but they don't even know where that expression originated. God said that these people are like a smoke in my nostrils, a smoke in my eyes, and that they say, get away from me, I'm holier than thou. It's God who coined that phrase. It's quite amazing. Well did Isaiah prophesy. That's a complaint that the Lord has too, right? You remember the story of the Pharisees and the disciples of the Pharisees and of John coming to Jesus and complaining, saying, look, you guys are way too happy down here. You know, we're fasting, we're making prayers, you know, we're all night watching, and, you know, we can hear you passing through the streets or down here in this place celebrating and having a good old time, and you're not pious enough for us. You know, you're not observant enough for us. You're not, you know, they came to Jesus and said, you know, you break the Sabbath. You eat with unwashing hands. You're eating and drinking. You're hanging out with a bunch of riffraff that we don't approve of. The list goes on and on and on about how Jesus was not at all their model religious, pious, observant person. They complain bitterly. But I want to point out the fact that Jesus is God. In the flesh, he's walking around as a perfect, what do they call that? The image, you know, the express image of his person, the exact image of his person and the expression of his personality and of his very being is there. And people are complaining that God himself is not holy enough or religious enough for their liking. That should tell you all you need to know, right? There are these people that nobody's good enough for. And I'm sorry, that's not, that origin is not of God. You know, that origin is not of God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Well, let's go to 2 chapter 4. I want to look at one quick passage and speak a little bit about blindness. Because, you know, in the last section of message here, we were talking about the blind leading the blind and going into a ditch. But here I want to point out something. In chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, verse 3, it says, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them." He talks about an inability to see or understand the gospel. Now, Paul's brag in Galatians, okay, was that the gospel that he preached was not after man. He didn't learn it. He didn't receive it from man. He didn't get it from flesh and blood, right? He very, very much got it from a revelation of who Jesus was. Now, he was out preaching the gospel. He encountered others that were preaching the gospel, and it turns out to be the same thing. It turns out to be the same gospel. I would point out, maybe it's, I think it's in Acts chapter 4. I was looking at it earlier this week, or maybe last week. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John and the others are summoned before the council. I think I touched on it briefly in the last section, that they're summoned before the council to answer as to why they're speaking and preaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter answers very boldly, saying, you know, this is the stone, this is the head of the corner, which was laid at naught of you builders. And, you know, there's no other name given under heaven except the name of Jesus, whereby men can be saved. And you know, and there standing next to them was the guy who was laid at the gate beautiful, who once upon a time was crippled and there begged for decades. He was outside this, it was like a prime location for him, and people took pity on him, and he used to get alms there from the poor. And that's that really famous, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee, in the name of Jesus Christ. Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." You know, and I think this might be a little clue into what's going on too. So here, they don't have silver and gold, right? He announces, "I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have is this." And this might be another little hint into the ineffectiveness, maybe, of modern church to carry out its great commission, is that it's far more interested in silver and gold. Now, you can do a lot of great things with money, you know? You can start orphanages, and you can start schools, and you can support missionaries, and you can expand and build things. And, you know, money allows you to do things without having to be subject to the Lord. Let's be fair. It gives you autonomy, right? So people prefer to serve mammon because I don't need to trust the Lord to provide for anything. I can provide for my own self, and I have the money, and the church has the money to do this. We don't need to ask the Lord whether he wants to support this missionary or not. We could just do it because, you know, it's good for the church and the money will come in and whatever. You know, it doesn't have to pray to have funds. It's not limited in any way. So you could just do whatever you want. Mammon lets you do whatever you want. If you have millions of dollars, which is much what these ministries today prefer, to have millions of dollars and have a big bottom line and be able to do whatever they want, prayer is secondary. You know, if God wants you to go to a foreign land and preach and you have no dollars, and he sends somebody to say, "Here is $1,000. The Lord told me you buy this, buy your plane ticket, and the rest will come when you land in the Congo." You know, you have to rely on him. But very much today, we rely on mammon. We rely on money and the bottom line. And they said silver and gold we don't have, but we do have power. And I think that, you know, in the any reasonable, rational, new word. See? Make up words. An irrational thinking person today that is trying to uncover the reason why there's no power or demonstration in their life, why there's no great things happening, is looking into some of these clues. And this would be one that I would look into. They say things like, you know, what did the first church have that we don't have? And they want to do things like, you know, they all live together, or they, you know, all shared their things and so forth. But that's not it. They just simply had God and they had his power, right? Silver and gold I don't have, but this is what I do have. Get up and walk, rise up and walk. And the power was there to heal and deliver and raise the dead and open blind eyes. And that is so much better and so much more superior to a big bank account. I mean, it just is. I often pointed out with that guy who was able to walk again, what's that worth in dollars to give somebody back their legs again so that they can walk? Somebody paralyzed for life that's never been able to walk is now walking around, running and leaping and praising God. And so he talks here about the gospel itself being hid to those that are lost. And the reason that they're lost is because they're not born again. Their minds are blinded. And so he talks, you know, this is a segue into this passage. But up above, if you go to chapter 3, he says in verse 14 of chapter 3, their minds were blinded, for until this day there remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So he's contrasting here, right? He's contrasting here the living word of God, the living word of God to the dead letter of God. In verse 6, he says that we're made able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It's built on the foundational concept that Jesus said, which is the flesh profits nothing, but the words that I speak to you, they're spirit and they're life. So it's built on this, right? There are two versions of ministry. In one version of ministry, people look up scriptures from the Old Testament or whatever, and they expound on them or they comment on them. And, it could be even from the New Testament. I mean, it doesn't matter. It's just the letter. They're commenting. They're saying this. I have a message, but I want the Lord to bless it. So now I'm going to pray that the Lord blesses my message. And that's all completely putting the cart before the horse. And then there's the ministry that the Lord, I believe, ordains, which is that he gives the message, right? He tells them in Matthew chapter 10, what you hear in the ear, that proclaim from the housetops. That's what you should be preaching. What you've heard, what God has done, the testimony of what he's done in your life. And one is natural origin and is the letter and brings death. And the other is spiritual origin and brings life. It also might involve the scriptures. Both do. But one is killing people and the other is bringing people to life. So you have to decide. You're sitting there and you're listening to a sermon, or you're going attending regular church, and are you saying to yourself, oh, you're killing me, I can't take another one of these messages, oh, it's terrible, I can't stand it? Or are you saying, wow, that was amazing, especially when, you know, you shared that part, or he said this part, or she told me that part. It was just so alive to me, and it was so awesome. I love that message, right? And you can tell the difference between the two. One is killing you and one is making you alive. And you can actually sense that, right? And he says that there is a certain blindness, a veil over the eyes, right? Very much like the gospel hid from those that are lost, there's a blindness, right, that remains on people reading the Old Testament, right? They can't understand the word. Right? Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So when Jesus speaks, there's a liberty that it brings to you. It might be a rebuke, it might be something that you don't want to hear, but it has the tendency to both, you know, correct and also make free, right? This is the mark of the Holy Ghost. Jesus said, right, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to do these things. And one of the things that he was anointed to do is both to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, which means right now you can have it. It is for right now. And the other one of those on the list was that he should proclaim liberty to those that are held captive. And we are held captive to sin and darkness and blindness, right? Jesus rebuked the blind, leaders of the blind, said, leave them alone, right? But there's going to come a time, hopefully, where people's eyes and heart are open to him again, not natural means. Like, in other words, you're not going to teach your way or teach people into the kingdom, right? Flesh and blood doesn't reveal the kingdom of God to people. The Spirit reveals things, reveals the kingdom of God to people. So if your origin of the sermons or the origin of the things that you're preaching and saying are you or what you read or what somebody else taught you, but the origin is not the Spirit of the Lord who's laid something on your heart, then doesn't matter how much prayer you do to bless it, it's not going to be blessed. And in the other hand, it doesn't matter how stammering you might be or not eloquent you might be or stumbling or you might make mistakes. I mean, you know, it happens while you're speaking. You know, I don't know, I've been speaking for, you know, 100 and something minutes straight here, right? But so I've made mistakes. I stammer. I lose my place. I forget what I'm saying. It does happen, but it will always have life in it. It will always be blessed if it is originated from the heart of God, right? So the Lord is that Spirit. And there is with the Spirit an overwhelming sense of liberty. It frees you. It frees you from dead religious orthodoxy. It frees you from striving. A lot of people in God's church today are striving and struggling and trying to accomplish in the flesh things that God already did through his Spirit that we just need to believe and walk in, right? I mean, you know, mistakenly people have gone over to like, I'm going to name it and claim it. But in a way that there's some part of that that's actually right. You do want to claim it. You do want to own what God said. It's called faith, and you walk in what God said instead of saying, "Well, you know, I'm gonna do this because I don't, you know, oh God can, but I don't know. I'm just gonna use wisdom and this and that." There's a walking in faith that happens when you know, and it's like that. You know, people say that, and you know, the whole name it and claim it thing went astray, but the idea of like claiming and owning what God has said, owning the scriptures and believing them above all things, this is that spiritual warfare that happens where, you know, there might be an imagination or there might be knowledge or there might be some other contrary thing that's exalting itself against the knowledge of God. And you have to cast that thing down and believe instead what the scripture says. You know, Jesus did that in the wilderness when he was tempted of the devil. He just used the scripture, right? Man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And the Lord, you know, you shall only serve you shall serve the Lord your God and only him shall you serve. And this is like this idea of possessing, owning, the word of God in your life. This is a spiritual warfare that you can win. You don't have to lose. You can win. You can start winning right now. So there's this blindness that he's talking about. There's this inability to see. If you turn back with me again to back to 1 Corinthians, but this time in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. And the first verse says, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Right? I didn't come with excellent speech or training or eloquent, you know, public speaking techniques or anything. But he declares the testimony of God. Right? He declares what is real, what is true in the kingdom of God. And he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, right? The crescendo, the ultimate act, okay, of our victory over this world is Jesus on the cross. He lived the perfect life. He presented himself as a perfect sacrifice. He pays for all and forever the price, the cost of all sin for all time, purges us, saves us, gets victory over, first of all, gets victory over this fallen life, then gets victory over death in that he rises again, right? These are the foundational tenets of the faith, right? There's a virgin birth. This is really important. I've heard people say, even recently, it's not a virgin birth. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, and I don't mean a virgin, a maiden, because that's how they're translating it now. Mary says, I've never known a man. So she's talking, you could say, oh, well, the word in the Old Testament is maiden. Fine. You want to believe that? Mary said, I've never known a man. So the birth is virgin, meaning that there was no man involved. It was the angel says that the power of the Spirit will come over you, and this is what's going to happen. And she gives her consent. Be it done unto me as thou hast said, right? So there's a virgin birth. And then he lives his perfect and sinless life. He's God in the flesh, come as the Son with a body is provided that can be sacrificed. Right? You can't nail God Almighty to the cross, but he had a body as the Son of God. That was the ministry, right? That was the ministry. And the cross is this pivotal moment where he says it is finished. It's all paid for. All the sin, the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of everything is now done in him, and he dies. And then when he resurrects again, he conquers death. And he said, it's really expedient for me to go to the cross. I have to go and lay my life down, because if I don't go lay my life down, then the Spirit won't come. The New Testament. Okay, so the blood that he shed pays for all the sins and everything under the old covenant and establishes the new. And the new covenant is all about receiving the Spirit of God. It's all about being born again. It's all about having the Spirit dwelling inside of you, right? So when he says there, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was the cross. Like, all that mattered was that people got their brain back to the cross and the crucifixion and what does it mean? And I know there's some ministries that have just preached, I think Donnie Swaggart, Jimmy Swaggart's the late Jimmy Swaggart's son, got just said, oh, we're just gonna preach the cross, preach the cross, preach the cross, preach the cross. That's how much of a revelation and understanding that he had. I mean, he's probably maybe a little bit obsessive about that, but he's correctly reading or understanding what the problem is in our society, he needs to not rely on eloquence or ministry or money or the establishment that has gone on before, but rather to not come with excellency of speech or wisdom, but to preach the cross of Christ, the power of God. Right? Paul says, "Look, my speech is contemptible, and I'm flawed person, and you think I'm weak and frail and all these other things. You might have been all of those things. I don't know. People speculate on that all the time. But his the word, the words that he spoke and the things that he said persist and are alive even till today. I mean, we read them and are quickened by the power of the revelation of the understanding of the things that he wrote, including this verse that we're reading right now. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He was so adamant about that. Paul was trained. I mean, you talk about people say, okay, well, I want to go into the ministry, so I'm going to go to seminary school and I'm going to get trained and I'm going to do this and get ordained and all these things that people want to do, which is noble. I don't fault people for that. But, the seminary schools have been taking men born again, alive by the Spirit of God, and teaching them how to be dead. Sad to say, right? So here you see the opposite. Nobody was trained as well as Paul. Nobody was as zealous as Paul. Nobody was as diligent about keeping and learning the word of God. He learned at the feet of Gamaliel, as has been expressed many times, that Gamaliel who said, take heed that you don't fight against these men and do anything against them, because you might find yourself fighting against God. And they were like, God, these people don't represent God. What are you talking about? And Paul would be one of those people that said, you, that's crazy. They don't line up with the scriptures. They don't, this is how we judge. We line up with the scriptures. And Paul said, I kept the law of God blameless, including even what he was doing in ignorance, but was still blameless, which was the carrying out of the persecution and execution in many cases of Christians who he believed to be ringleaders of a false doctrine, a false religion. I mean, a terrible, terrible thing is being committed against his God and against what he knows to be right. And he's doing these things, he says, and I was completely wrong, completely wrong. So you can think you're right, and there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Okay, so he went there. He said, what was important to me was that there be a demonstration of the Spirit, right? In Philippians, I believe, he talks about the things that mattered to me, my pedigree and my birth into a tribe and my learning and the knowledge. And, he was a Pharisee's Pharisee. He was probably Sanhedrin or in the running to be Sanhedrin. He would have been, in the close company of the high priests. And I think, in fact, that's where he was deriving his authority, was from the high priest, who he was, they were his contemporaries and he was with them, and he was overly zealous, and to do that, they ascend through levels. I don't want to say it's like a secret society, but they learn, it's like in the Catholic Church, you might understand if you used to be Catholic, that, they learn their catechism and they get confirmed and then they go to this and then they move on to that and move on to that, and then, they're cardinal and bishop and pope and whatever, working their way up. And that would have been the thing that Paul was on. And he, very precious to him at that time would have been, the fact that he, graduated from that school, or he got this degree, or he got this learning, and he achieved this and he achieved that. And then he added to that the action of his zeal to carry out this massive persecution. And then he says, but all of those things, right? All of those things that men might measure now and say are valuable, I count them as dung. They're manure, they're refuse. I'm being polite. In the past, I have, used other words for that. But I don't, if this ends up on the, on the radio or something, I don't want it to be, I don't want to have to bleep it out. That's unsightly. But just so you understand, when he says dung, what that means, it's a very, very strong word. I count all of the things that I have achieved and done and all my knowledge and all my learning and my high birth and my tribe and my pedigree and all of the knowledge that I have, everything is not worth anything compared to knowing him and understanding him and seeing him at all phases and all pales in comparison. And when I come to you, I don't want to come to you under the guise of a very knowledgeable and very well-trained and very eloquent speaker, but instead I want to be somebody that is both promoting and demonstrating the power of God. Right, that God is supernatural, and he's a God of power. He's not a God of just words and speech, and he's not a God of rules and regulations on whether you should eat this or eat that, or or marry or not marry, or all these other things. This is not what the kingdom of God is about. And one day, he says, one day they're going to come, and there's going to be doctrines of devils, and there's going to be teachers teaching things that they shouldn't just to make money. And, they're going to command you to abstain from meats, and they're going to command you to, not marry. And they're going to make all these really strict things, these traditions and rules of men that make the word of God have no effect. And it's most important to me, Paul would have injected here, it's most important thing to me that the power of God and the demonstration of his Spirit and the fact that God has his stamp of approval on what I'm saying, more than anybody else has their stamp of approval. I don't need letters of commendation. I don't need anybody to say, we approve him, and he's finished our training course, and he's ordained by us, or any other such thing. All of that he counted as nothing, so that he could both win Christ and also know Christ. So this is a critical distinction. Right? Again, I put forth the notion that the major distinction in the church today is not between denominations or doctrines or teachings or, you know, whatever version of heresy it is that you happen to be believing at any given moment. But the main division is between the natural and the supernatural. It's between the flesh and the spirit. It's between the letter and the life of God. That is the main division. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. We're coming down the home stretch. This is actually probably a part 3. Finishing up here. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 28, he has just given a message, this, you know, called the Sermon on the Mount. And a lot of people don't understand the purpose of this sermon. They call it the Golden Rule. They try to strive even harder. But really, it was to bring guilt upon the whole world. Like, nobody, if you could stand there and say, and many were, you know, like, they would say, you know, we keep the Ten Commandments. And, you know, I think the Talmud has 7. There's probably 7 universal laws that they're trying to impose. You know, that's like the Talmud is to the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses, the Torah. The Talmud is to the Torah what the Apocrypha is to the scriptures, right? It's their sort of extra biblical, you know, teachings and its expoundings and wisdom and so forth. That's not, you know, in history or whatever, that's not really biblical. And they take the 10 commandments down to 7. Maybe this is a reference of what Jesus was talking about when he was talking to the rich young ruler, because when he tells them, you know how the scripture reads, you know, don't defraud and, you know, don't lie and so forth. He only mentions 7 things, right? Or 6 commandments or something like that. It's a partial. It's not all of them. Like he tells the rich young ruler that you're supposed to observe, you know, the commandments that he tells them to observe are the ones that are expressions toward his neighbor. In other words, you know, you don't lie and don't commit adultery and don't defraud and these other things he tells them, but he leaves out, you know, and probably it's very obvious that he leaves out those that pertain to loving God, and he accentuates the ones about loving the neighbor or your neighbor, right? So but he leaves out the, you know, no other gods besides me, and, you know, keep the Sabbath and so forth. You know, because here's a guy that's all about money, right? So you're gonna have it. You have another god. The god is money. It's mammon, and you know, when Sunday comes around, or not Sunday, but Saturday in this case, when the Sabbath comes around, it's more important to work and then taking work calls and making deals. You know, money never sleeps. You're working 7 days a week, not 6. You know, if you want to make money, you got to throw that extra 14.5% into everything that you do. And that means working Sunday. And so he deliberately leaves out the love God verses and accentuates to him the love your neighbor verses. And then he tells him, one thing you lack, go sell it all, take up your cross and follow me. You know, he leaves very sad in this case, because, you know, he had great possessions. It's hard to walk away from, you know, a lot of times people say, oh, well, Christianity, that's for weak people who are like drug addicts or alcoholics or something, and their life is ruined, and now they're going to give it over to God like a crutch. Yeah, maybe so. Maybe so. But, you know, when your life isn't worth anything and you realize you've totally destroyed it, nothing left for you but sickness and death and judgment, very often you don't value your life very much. You feel like you can give it away. And a lot of people do hit rock bottom before they come to Jesus. So maybe that has to happen to you that are listening. I don't know. I hope not. In some sense or another, you either have to come to rock bottom or you have to realize that it's checkmate, right? You have to realize that you're not going to make it any further. Jesus says it's like a king going to war and sees 20,000 coming at him and he's only got 2,000 troops. What's he going to do? So he has to go make terms of peace, right? The best he could do is like a bloodshed, and everybody's going to die, or he can make conditions of peace, but they're not favorable to him. And many people come to the place in their life where they realize that they're going to have to make a deal and cut a deal with God might not be favorable to them. So they're willing to give their time and their money and their effort and their treasure and their, you know, they don't have much, so they're going to give it to the Lord. A lot of deathbed conversions, right? Lord, if you do this, I'll serve you the rest of my life. And that you do when they give you 2 weeks to live. Right. And then many a person has been, the cancer goes away and they're healed and they get 12, 15 more years and they're like serving God for the 15 years. But they meant it when they only had 2 weeks to live, and gave their life over to the Lord. And it's not that you're weak. It's not that you're a loser and need a crutch. It's just that you recognize the fact that you're cornered. You see the writing on the wall. It's checkmate for you. You're not going to survive this encounter. You're going to have to give up. You're going to have to give in. This is called, what is referred to in sometimes, I think might've been C.S. Lewis, although I've never really read any of his stuff, but as referred to as the hounds of heaven. When God is after you, when he wants you and he's trying to bring you to him, and he's at every corner, there's some kind of prod or remembrance coming into your mind, and he's just after you. And every time you turn around, there's something going on that is reminiscent or that reminds you that you have to turn and repent or give your life to him. It's time to just give up. Believe me, it goes a lot easier for you if you just give up. The case of the rich young ruler, but he had all these possessions. And he had all these houses and he had all this, the best of the best. And he went away sad. Now, I think that the word of God probably worked like leaven in his life, what he told him and commanded him to do. I believe we'll see the rich young ruler in heaven, because I myself have been on the receiving end of these types of words that came from God that made me go away sad. I didn't want to yield. I'm very Jonah-like. Jonah's like that book is like my life verse. That's me. I'm the unwilling typically. And he says things to me and wants me to do things that I don't necessarily want to do. And I go away grieved, but it takes some time for it to brew and stew in my life until it brings forth the fruit. And I believe the rich young ruler went away maybe just for that time, but I think he would have repented later. I mean, I think it would be very hard to hear from Jesus directly like that and not turn around eventually. But at the time he received it, it was very bad news for him, right? This is that cutting deep, cutting both ways word of God that the prophet told Mary in the beginning of this message. The prophet told Mary, a sword will pierce your heart too. The word of God cuts both ways. It divides joint and marrow. It divides soul and spirit. It divides. It cuts. It hurts sometimes, but it's a hurt and a correction of health that comes into our life. Now, in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes the level, adultery, you guys that are saying like, oh, just because I'm not ordering anything doesn't mean I can't look at the menu. Jesus says, well, if you look at the menu, you've committed adultery in your heart. It's indicative of the problem that's in your life. It's indicative of the fallen nature, right? And so somebody that before said, oh, I never cheated on my wife, probably couldn't say that anymore. Probably couldn't stand on their own innocence or their own righteousness anymore. And this is a large reason of the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to universally convey guilt to the world, because it's only through the world's admission or understanding of its guilt that it can receive the salvation of God, right? This idea that you admit you're a sinner and say you're a sinner and you need salvation. But many people today feel like, what do I need salvation for? I'm a good person. That's an entirely wrong approach, according to 1 John, right? You say you haven't sinned, you're a good person, you're just a liar. You make God's word a liar because he says that you're guilty. And so it's better to be guilty, because then you can be saved, than it is to be self-justifying yourself and reject the salvation of God. You must come and peaceably settle with him, make terms with him, get right with God, and let his Spirit come into your life and make a big difference in your life. Now, Matthew, in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28, it says, "It came to pass when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine." They were astonished at it, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You know, the scribes. So here you see the author, Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. He was Levi the tax collector before he got, you know, the name Matthew. And he would have been on the wrong side of a lot of religious judgment, right? And a lot of scribes and Pharisees, because he was a tax collector, would have considered him to be a traitor. And they would come to him with all these elaborate verses and scriptures about how he's a traitor for collecting taxes and so forth. And he would have had a lot of, you know, being in the upper echelon of society, a tax collector made a lot of money. So he would know a lot of these other scribes and other teachers because they were running various rackets in the church, and he would have been running rackets in government. And believe it or not, when you get to a certain point of power in, you know, human authority in society, at that level, they're hand in hand. Everybody's worshiping the same God, which is mammon, money, power, fame, whatever it is. And one is, you know, running the racket in the church. The other is running the racket in politics. And he would have known them. They would have been very, very ineffectual to Matthew, right? So when he writes here that when they heard Jesus teach, and maybe he was there, when they heard Jesus teach and preach, everyone was so amazed and astonished at it. He would say things like, "You've heard it said of them of old time, don't commit adultery, but I say to you this." In other words, he was expounding on and correcting and in some cases intensifying, right? He would say like, you know, "You've heard it said this, but this is what I say to you." This could potentially be so offensive to the people that heard it because he would be expounding on and broadening in some cases and in some cases eliminating things that they were taught and they had known directly from Moses. So they thought, but like I said, there was already, you know, maybe at that time there wasn't Talmudic law, but there was the forerunner to it. There was this, the Levitical laws, and there was these, you know, writs of wisdom and certain, you know, like the Pope issues some papal decrees, you know, they were also doing the same thing. So like, it would be like, okay, well, you know, the high priest so-and-so had issued this or said that, or, you know, now we're going with that. And so when they heard these things, they would have been really, really astonished. Both the common people heard it, right? The common people heard it and were astonished, and everyone heard it and was astonished because he taught them as one having authority. There was, you know, a certain power and authority and demonstration in what he was sharing. Now, you know, they weren't just astonished. You know, they weren't just astonished like in a good way or like, "Oh, that was wonderful." They were also sometimes filled with rage and wrath and wanted to throw him off a cliff or stone him with stones. You know, this word of God cuts both ways. You know, but the scripture, the word of God, when the author comes and expounds to you, like Luke chapter 24 says, that your heart will burn inside of you. And there's a certain life that comes inside of you when the author shares his word with you, and the word is alive, and there's an astonishment, and there's a love, and there's sometimes a rebellion against, and something happens when the word comes. The word does not return void, right? It accomplishes that which is set out to do. I'm going to end this message here, but I love you all, and don't forget the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. Talk to him now. He wants to hear from you. Amen and amen.